And let's turn to the 23rd Psalm for one more time. It's the month of December, and you will see and hear that Christmas themes are certainly playing a part in our services today. And yet this psalm, I suggest, finishes like the happiest and best of festive occasions. So we're going to read Psalm 23 from the beginning, page 550. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's hear those last two verses of Psalm 23 again, verses 5 and 6. David concludes in this song of praise to God, and he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The last two Sundays we've been looking at this psalm, we've been saying both times it is the shepherd psalm. It is of the shepherd and the sheep, and the Lord himself is our shepherd, and those who follow him are the sheep. And yet let me make this observation. It is difficult to really maintain the image of the shepherd and the sheep all the way through to the end of the psalm. To make my point, look at this table in front of you, and I don't think you would have ever seen actual sheep feasting at a table quite like that, unless you'd read Animal Farm and they were pigs or something a bit like that. I suggest that the picture moves on as we go from verse 4 to verse 5. We're no longer with the shepherd and the sheep, at least not in verse 5. Where are we? We are in a banqueting hall. We are sat at a table that is brimful and overflowing with the most delicious, attractive food and drink that you could ever imagine. Why? Because the great theme of these last two verses is the theme of joy. Joy to the world. And here is joy. I want this morning to set before everyone here and myself and all of you this morning to feast on the joy of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this joy in three ways that we find here in these verses. First of all, we see joy overflowing. Joy that is overflowing. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now, I want us this morning, more than usual, And I think we can do this. I want us to use our imaginations as we think about these words of Psalm 23. Imagine a table. Not this table. Not even this table. Not a bare table. Not a four-legged table made of oak or pine or even mahogany. No, here is the best, happiest, most plentiful, exuberant, banqueting table that you could ever set your eyes on. Maybe you've been at some point in your life to some of these wonderful stately homes. You've been to Blenheim Palace. You've been to Hampton Court. You've been to Chatsworth House. You've even been to Windsor Castle or Buckingham Palace or somewhere like that, perhaps. And you've feasted your eyes in the dining room on a table. Well, imagine that table. It's much larger than either of these two tables. And it's in the middle of the room. And it's set and it's laid and it's prepared, as it might be for, let's say, a grand Victorian feast in about the year 1875. That's where you are. But the food on the table is not like the food on this table, or like the food on the tables in some of these stately homes. Fake food, plastic food, wax food. It's real food. And the room is not cold or austere or dark. It's warm. It's colorful. It's brightly furnished and decorated. There's nothing that's old for old's sake there. It's all new. It's all beautiful. There's a roaring fire burning in the grate. The room is filled with delicious smells. The sound of beautiful music is being played. It's a great occasion. It's a great feast. But the great thing of all about it is that there is such a sense of joy which is there. It's tangible. It's felt. You go there and you know it. There's laughter. There are smiles all round. There's singing. You want to be there. And wait for it a moment. You are there. You're at this table. You're sitting on one of the chairs. It's a beautiful chair, an ornate chair, but it's a very comfortable chair. And this chair, and this table, rather, has been lovingly and carefully prepared and laid and set. I remember seeing a program a few years ago about how if the Queen gives a royal banquet, it takes the staff, 2 or 3 hours to get everything right. An army of staff go into the Windsor Castle drawing room, banqueting room, and they have to make sure that the knives and the forks and the spoons and the glasses and the napkins and the tablecloth and, of course, everything else there is exactly positioned just right. This is going to be a big feast. Maybe, like us at home, you just fling a few knives and forks around your table if you can be bothered from time to time. It takes you 15 seconds to lay the table in your house if you even bother with cutlery from time to time. And what a meal this is. This isn't a quick hop into KFC. This isn't stuffing your face in Burger King or McDonald's with your Big Mac meal and your 500 mils of Sprite or Tango or anything like that. I mean, those things can taste very nice, can't they? And some of us quite enjoy eating and drinking them. But this is something else. This is a dignified, royal banquet. It's stately. It's magnificent. But let me say it again. It's joyful. You don't go there and feel you've got to somehow stand like this and not say a word and never move or even breathe. You go there and you belong there and you sit there and you take your place and you look at it. And notice what the text says about this meal. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. The sense of being an honored guest. received with a royal welcome. It speaks of pleasantness, of being at peace, of being at rest, as being a welcomed and invited and appreciated guest at this banquet. You belong at this table. You're honored to be at the table. And the cups are overflowing. Look at what David says. My cup overflows. There's nothing lacking. The host of this banquet is most liberal and lavishing in terms of everything that he gives you. There is exuberance and plenty without drunkenness and without gluttony. There is eating with satisfaction, but without regret, without fear of excess, without being calorie conscious or organic conscious or anything self-conscious like that. There you are. And your name place is there in front of you. And it's carved in gold because you've been invited there. There are no gate crashers at this party. Who's this party for? This is the Lord's banquet. This is for the Lord's people. It's for everyone who, from the beginning of time, from the first creation of the human race, has been a follower and a worshipper of the living and true God. The God of the Old and New Testaments. The God of Israel. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian God. The God proclaimed here at Grove Chapel and, praise God, in thousands of churches in this country and indeed millions of churches across the world. The one true and living God. If you worship him through Jesus Christ, you are at that table. And you look around and you recognize the faces of those who were there with you. And you say, there's Abraham over there. Have you noticed? There's Jacob. Is that Moses? Oh, that's Moses, all right. He's put his tablets down now. He's not carrying those anymore, but that is Moses. Is that David playing the harp? Oh, yeah, that's David over there. Is that Elijah with that big beard and that rather rugged look? That's definitely Elijah. Oh, is that Rahab there? There she is. Oh, yeah, she's safe now, out of her house. She's at this banquet. There's Ruth, no longer in the fields, but there's Ruth. There's Esther. Oh, they're all there. Loads of others are there as well. You've got Augustine, you've got Luther, you've got Calvin, you've got Spurgeon, you've got Martin Lloyd-Jones at this table, you've got William Carey at this table, you've got Hudson Taylor at this table, you've got Gladys Aylward at this table, you've got Corrie ten Boom at this table, you've got all your Christian heroes and heroines, whoever they are, at this table. And then those departed ones, those loved ones in Christ who have gone before, they're at the table as well, and you can see their faces, and you're sat with them, and they're smiling and laughing and singing just as much as you are. Mephibosheth is there, sat next to King David. His once lame son is there, now healed, restored, able to walk, able to dance. He dances when the banquet reaches an intermission. I'm being more poetic now than I ever have been in my life, so I will stop. Let me say this, though. Supremely, the Lord himself is there. At the head of the table, in view of everyone, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. He's invited all who know and love him to come to this banquet. And you're there if you're a Christian, and you're so thrilled to see all these people that I've just named and alluded to, and the millions of unknown people now, but the Lord knows them. But above all, you are thrilled to see the face of Jesus Christ who's at this table, who has spread the table, who has brought the food, who is the very reason for this feast. Let me move on. For this joy overflowing is another kind of joy. It's joy triumphant. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What's the occasion? Why have you been invited? What's the reason? Is it someone's birthday? Is it someone's funeral? Is it someone's wedding? Well, yes, it is actually, but that's, I think, elsewhere in the Bible we find that theme. What is the reason that there's this banquet? Why are you here? What's the point? It's a victory banquet. It's a banquet of triumph. Those who sit at the table are victors, conquerors, more than conquerors. Why are you there if you are there? Because the one sat at the head is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who conquered sin and death and hell and Satan and all your enemies and mine at the price of his own blood. There he is. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And he took his life back up again 3 days later when he rose from the dead and pushed that stone away and came out in that glorious deathless existence. But listen to this. Everyone else who is at that table with him is there as a fellow conqueror, a fellow more than conqueror. Why? Because they have put their faith exclusively in the Son of God, who loved them and gave himself for them. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, about these souls, that they have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Here is joy triumphant. But notice what the scripture says. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Wait a moment. Are the enemies at the table as well? No, they're not. Are they sitting around the table looking on and kind of picking up the crumbs and trying to sort of pull your legs from under you? No, they're not. They're there, but they're not invited to the feast. They're watching, but they're not among the guests. And they cannot disrupt the table. They cannot disturb this joyful banquet. They are powerless to do anything to unsettle the guests at this banquet. You see, here is this certain victory. David says, in my life now, as perhaps as he was, say, a hunted fugitive, running away from King Saul who wanted to destroy him, even now, as I know the Lord, I have victory meals every time I take a snack. Every time I open my little knapsack and pull out some unleavened bread or a little pot of honey or whatever David ate in the wilderness, it is the Lord saying to me, I'm spreading a table for you. Even though your enemies are watching you, you are David triumphant. That's right. You see, David, who writes about this table, he writes about the anointed head, he writes about the overflowing cup, and he does so in the present tense. He says, this is true for me now. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is true for you now. Remember last week we talked about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and the impression might be given that, well, of course, the green pastures and the quiet still waters, they are only there at the very end of that valley. You've got to get through that valley first. The whole valley is nothing other than a hard, painful slog with all these potholes and all this quicksand and all these wild beasts about to snap at your heels. It's all hard all the way, you know. Wait a moment. David says, even now, as I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, I am feasting, I am drinking, I am rejoicing, I am triumphant. How do we understand this? Yes, it's right to say that the final perfect, undisturbed, blissful enjoyment of green pastures and still waters, for every one of us here awaits another better future day. But here is this great tension in the Christian life. Remember the Apostle Paul, who gives such expression to it. You look at the Apostle Paul's missionary life and endeavors, and you might say, well, poor guy, I mean, look at his life. What a miserable existence. The shipwrecks, the beatings, the homelessness, the sleepless nights, the betrayals, the unbelief he encountered everywhere, the sheer slog of it all. Friends deserting him along the way. His life must have been one unending round of sorrow, a valley of the shadow of death. Is that the way the Apostle Paul describes his life? No, he doesn't. What does he say? Sorrowful. Oh, yeah. Yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful. Let's not be dishonest. There are sorrows in the Christian life. But always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Silver or gold have I none. That's what Peter and John said, not Paul, but Paul could have said it, couldn't he? Silver or gold have I none. I don't go around with full pockets full of coins and banknotes and gold bullion and things like that. I can't give you that, but what I do have, I give you. Jesus Christ. That is richness. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's a good place to be, by the way. That's a very good place to be. It's a timely reminder at this time of year when we're all a bit Black Friday'd out and a bit shop windowed out already, and we're thinking, oh, well, I still ought to get this for Auntie Margaret and that for Granny and that for Uncle Bob and that for my daughter and this or that for the goldfish, and what am I going to do, blah, 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 blah. And we need to then stop and say, well, look, come on now. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what presents you give to people. It doesn't matter what presents you receive from people. It doesn't matter one little tiny jot. But if you have Jesus Christ, even if your life might seem materially sorrowful and miserable and you have nothing, you have everything. Joy triumphant, you see. He's defeated Satan and sin and death, and you have in him, you're more than a conqueror because of the Son of God who loved you. We know a present victory. We know a triumphant joy. How do I say that? Why can I say that to you this morning? Paul the Apostle was a man of joy. Says to the Philippians, doesn't he? And to every Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Don't rejoice because you're rich, because you're popular, because you're well, because you're successful, anything like that. These things, they can vanish, all of them. But rejoice in the Lord, because we know a present victory, a joy that is triumphant. Satan and his forces have been defeated. Satan has no claim over your life if you are a child of God. He and his demonic powers have been put to an open shame on the cross of Calvary. Oh yes, they're not quite done away with yet. I remember Ruel saying a number of months or years ago to the children, a story you'll never forget about a snake he found in Trinidad and cut the head off. And the snake was still writhing and twisting and trying to strike, even though the head was taken off. And that's right. And Satan is like that. But he can't harm your salvation. He can't rob you from Jesus Christ. He can't drag Jesus Christ away from you. No. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is a joy triumphant. This is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. We think, how can it be? I don't feel joyful. Well, the more we spend, the longer we spend thinking about these things, hearing about these things, reading about these things, understanding these things, seeing these things, the more this joy becomes a triumphant joy for the people of God in Jesus Christ. This is the joy that sees you and me through these short, uncertain lives of ours, isn't it? The joy of knowing the Lord. But we're not quite there yet. One final joy. Joy everlasting. Joy everlasting. Come to verse 6 with me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please understand that this word surely in the beginning of verse 6 is not, we often say surely, it's a bit like the word hope, isn't it? We use the word surely in a kind of, surely it's not going to snow tomorrow, or surely the chicken will be cooked by 1 o'clock, surely she'll turn up for practice on Wednesday, whatever we might say. And surely means, well, we kind of hope it's going to happen. But that's not the surely here. This is surely. Sure, certain, guaranteed for the child of God. Meals break up. Even great banquets break up. The table has to be cleared. The washing up has to be done. The guests have to take their leave. But what this verse is telling us is that for this banquet, this victory meal, the joy and the occasion of it all is something that never, ever diminishes. The joy of this banquet is a permanent joy. I said a few minutes ago, this could be described as a wedding banquet. That's what it is. It's also a wedding banquet. What's the great thing about a wedding banquet? Well, at the end of the wedding banquet, of course, the guests, by and large, they go their separate ways. They've seen each other for a few hours. They go to their homes. There you go. They scatter. They don't see each other again for maybe months or years. But the bride and groom, oh, no, no, no. They've come together that day, and they're staying together. She doesn't say to him, oh, I'm back off now to Wrexham or wherever she came from. He doesn't say, I'm back off to Durham, wherever he came from. Oh, no, no. They are together, and they stay together because they belong together, and nothing can separate them from each other. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think as we come back to verse 6, the first verses of verse 6, we have a little return to the shepherd and the sheep once more, don't we? Do you remember Steve's memorable illustration last Sunday where our brother and fellow elder Steve came up to this platform wearing a tail on his trousers? Do you remember that? Yes, he really, really did. What was the point of that? Well, the idea was that goodness and mercy, loving kindness, they tail us as God's people. They are behind us, not just behind us sort of moving slowly, moving gradually, looking around, coming along at a slow rate, but on our tail, following us, pursuing us, almost, as it were, chasing us. The Lord, who is our shepherd, is not only in front of us leading the way, he's behind us. He's tailing us until we get to the desired destination. It says in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, these are wonderful words. Drink in these words. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. What is God's business with you and me throughout this life. He wants you and he wants me to be supremely aware and conscious that his purposes for you and me are purposes of grace. When we think about God, when you think about God, what attitude, what attribute, what desires, what characteristics of God come into your mind? Here's the answer. His goodness, his mercy. He's not following you through this life to trip you up. He's not following you through this life to make things hard and challenging for you. He's following you through this life because he wants you to see his goodness to you in everything, especially in that he gave his son for you, that you might have a place with him. He restores our souls. Let me come now to the very final words of verse 6 very briefly. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who are you, Christian believer? Are you a sheep? I hope you are. A sheep rather than a goat. But you're more than a sheep. Are you a son or daughter? The idea that you are an heir. Are you an heir with an inheritance? Are you a fellow heir with Christ? Are you in Christ, as we talked about last Sunday evening? Do you belong to Jesus? If so, you have all the privileges of belonging in the house of the Lord forever. Think about those touching words that come at the end of the parable of the prodigal son. And these are words, you remember, addressed not to the prodigal son, but to the elder son, to the son who has not gone away from home, but is a bit peeved that little brother has wasted everything and come back and had a big party for him. But what does the father say to this elder son at the end of that parable? He says these words, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." He could have said that to either son, couldn't he? He says it to the younger son first, but now, as it were, to the elder son as well. And God says this to you in this psalm. He says to you, if you are my child, you have access. Come into my room. I think it was possibly Charles Hodge or maybe Gresham Machen, one of these American theologians who studied for many hours a day, had this big study with thousands of books, was there for a long time, had a little handle on the door about 2 feet or less off the ground. Why? So that his little daughter could just come in whenever she wanted to and say, "Hi, Dad, I'm here to see you." That's a lovely picture, isn't it? And the Lord says to us, "Yeah, come in. Come and see me. There's no out-of-bounds room in my house. In my Father's house are many mansions." Oh, go to them. It's not just one room per person. No, explore the rooms. Have the run of the house. Approach the Father. Nestle on his lap. Snuggle in his arms. Call him Abba, Father. Come with that intimacy with which Jesus came to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Know this, Christian believer, whoever you are, however wretched you're feeling, however tired you're feeling, however strained you're feeling, God loves you with the same love he has for his own son. And he desires that you should bask in that love. That's a great truth that you and I can never hear too frequently. Never rejoice in too much or for too long. It will always be true. we will spend eternity discovering more and more of what this means. I close with an appeal. Even if you are not a Christian this morning, are you not with me pining for everlasting love, everlasting security, everlasting belonging, everlasting peace, everlasting joy? Are we not all pining for the true and great home that we want to go to? Here's a child, fretful and tearful, and what does the child say after a long, long day out in the open air in some strange place? Mummy, Daddy, I want to go home. I want to go home. That's what David is giving us in this psalm. That's what the Lord is saying. Come to God through Jesus Christ. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here is home. Whatever home means to you, those precious personal associations of home from your childhood, they are only a shadow of the true home that is Jesus Christ for your soul, for our souls together. Only in him can you find home. And as we come to this table, as we've looked at that table, as we've preached about this table is that mouth-watering anticipation. But it's more than anticipation. It's a present celebration that we have found Christ, our home, who will never, ever turn any of his people away. Please hold on to him as he holds on to you. Let's pray together. O Lord our God in heaven, Father of our spirits, of our souls, of our bodies, Father of your people here, the God who has led us all this way and will never leave his people, whose love for us is far beyond telling, we come now, we pray that we would be personally assured, every one of us, of this certain, secure love of the Father with a resulting joy that our hearts will know today and indeed every day. We pray for any loved ones of ours who, for whatever reason, seem to be strangers to the tender mercies of our Father in Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you would bring them soon, swiftly to yourself. We know you can do all things. And, Lord, be with us as we come to this table, that we would, as we eat and drink, be feasting our spirits on the living, present, glorious Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.